This morning, I'm going to make five big claims in the light of the drought and the floods about God and creation that will help us in our prayers in such terms and circumstances. The first is that the Creator God, Yahweh, controls the weather. You can see these on the whatever colour that is sheet of paper that comes in your outlines with the Bible readings and the illustrations of them. But the first is that the Creator, God, Yahweh, controls the weather. That is, God has created everything in the world, and though lots of people worship lots of gods, there is only one Creator of the whole universe. He revealed himself by name to the people of Israel as Yahweh. God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. I'm a man. That's what I am. My name is Philip. That's who I am. When you know me by name, you know me personally. When you know God by name, you know him personally. And Yahweh, the creator of the universe, continues to control every aspect of it, including the weather and the climate, so that he can send both droughts and floods. So let me illustrate it from the Bible for you. Firstly, in the way in which God punished Israel with a drought. So if Judy will come forward for us to start our readings here, and you'll turn in your Bibles, in the Pew Bibles, to page 357. And there we read of how God punished Israel with a drought in 1 Kings chapter 17. Thank you, Judy, if you'd read for us the first seven verses.
Okay. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land.
These were dark and terrible times in Israel because the king, King Ahab, was a very wicked man. Look back to chapter 16, back over the page, page 357, and look how he's described in verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This was a very dark time in the history of Israel. And God sent this prophet Elijah with this message that you see there at the top of page 358. "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And sure enough, for the next 3.5 years, there was this terrible drought, so that slowly and surely the waterways of Palestine dried up. Now, not all droughts are God judging the world, but some are. Without a prophet like Elijah telling us, we can never be sure that any particular drought is the judgment of God. But all droughts should remind us that it is only by God that we receive the rain that keeps us replenished and the earth replenished and have the fruit that we have. All droughts should make us think again and warn us about turning back to God. When you live out of cans and packets, it's very easy to lose sense of the fact that we actually are relying upon the farmers farming earth, which they cannot do without the rains. As John has pointed out for us earlier today, our nation is so rich that we feed 50 million other people than just our own people. But yet, in this world, our droughts lead to other people's starvation. Drought is a terrible thing, but it keeps reminding us that we are dependent upon God. Some people think that because they understand the mechanisms of weather and climate, that God is therefore not in control of it, which is a very silly way of thinking. It's like saying, well, I understand the internal combustion engine, and therefore there's no one in control of the car. God uses the natural forces that he has created to bring about his miraculous purposes. And in the case of Israel, under the wicked king Ahab, it was a crippling drought. But turn with me just across there in that same page, 358, to chapter 18, and look at the first verse. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." For once Israel had acknowledged Yahweh was God and rejected the false gods of Ahab, then God broke the drought. Judy, can you read to us of it? In chapter 18, it's over the page, isn't it? Verse 41, it's page 360 now, verse 41.
Okay, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
Elijah was not only a prophet who prophesied judgment, but also salvation. He not only called upon the nation to repent, he also foretold the coming of the rain. But not only that, he was also a man of prayer. See how he bowed down seven times, which brings us to the second big claim that I want to make for this morning. God answers prayer. It's one thing to speak of the great and powerful God who controls the universe over all creation, including drought and rain. It's another thing to know the Almighty Creator by name, whom you can speak to in prayer, and that he listens to what you say and answers what you are saying. It was as John said for us earlier, he went to school knowing of a God and believing in a God, but he kept hearing about this personal God with whom you can have a relationship. And so we turn in our New Testament to page 1218. 1218, where we come to the epistle of James. For we find there that Elijah is the kind of proof text of prayer being answered. For when James is writing to encourage people to pray in difficulty, in sickness and in sinfulness, to turn to God into prayer, he uses Elijah as the example. Paul's going to read to us verses 13 to 18 of chapter 5 there, please, Paul.
"Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit."
Look there at verse 17, and notice that there's nothing special about Elijah. He was a man just like us. And yet, he is an illustration of the principle of verse 16, the second half of it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. The righteous people are not those who live a moral life. The righteous people are those who live a godly life. God listens to the prayers of his people. There's no assurance that he will listen to those who reject him or revile him or turn their back on him or just plain ignore him. Elijah, though, was a man who was righteous. He prayed for a drought and it came. He prayed for rain and it came. For God answered his prayer. But that, of course, was in the nation of Israel, with his prophet Elijah, whom he had told the drought was coming and rain was coming. We don't live in Israel. We live in Australia. This is not God's country. And we don't have a prophet living amongst us like Elijah. Take the first two propositions. God controls the weather and God answers prayer. But what about those of us who are outside of Israel without an Elijah? What about prayers in Australia today? Which brings me to the third great claim. God shows himself to all people in the seasons of the world, in the seasons of winter and summer, in the produce that he gives to us, in the weather. To see this truth, we turn to the idolaters of Lystra. Back to page 1112. I told you you need your Bibles today. 1112. Come back there to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Where Paul is going to read to us now of Paul and Barnabas being in this town of Lystra. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 8 following.
Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them."
Well, it was an extraordinary episode, isn't it? When the people wanted to turn the apostles into gods and offer sacrifices to them. But there are some very ordinary bits to this story too. Firstly, the people of Lystra. Lystra was a town, we'd call it in Turkey today, Asia Minor or Lycaonia was the time in there. But it was a long way from Jerusalem. It was up there in Turkey. They were not Jews, and this episode doesn't happen in the synagogue amongst God-fearers or even amongst the sophisticated philosophers. These were the superstitious idol worshippers. Secondly, when they see the miracles and want to worship the apostles, for they think they're gods, Peter points out that they are just the same view as James had of Elijah. There's nothing special about it. God listens to humans. I'm a man just like you're a man, and God listens to me. Thirdly, When they want to illustrate that the miracle happened because of God, the creator of the universe, and not because of these false gods they were worshipping, Paul pointed to God, showing himself in the seasons and the weathers. Look at verse 16. In the past generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and with gladness. Israel had a prophet like Elijah and many others like Elisha and Moses and Jeremiah, Isaiah, who spoke the words of God to them. But even those who weren't of Israel and didn't know the name of God Yahweh, yet God left witness about himself in creation itself. This is the constant teaching of the Bible, that what may be known of God can be seen in the creation of the world. Paul wrote about it to the Romans like this: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. People all over the world, in all nations and tribes, people who have never heard of Israel and never had a Bible, know that there is a creator. One of the founders of modern science was Francis Bacon, who lived at the end of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century, and he said, "It's true that a little philosophy inclines man's minds to atheism, but depth in philosophy brings men's minds about to religion. For while the mind of man looks upon second causes, scattered, by which he means all individuated, just this happened, that happened, because of this and because of that, it may sometimes rest in them and go no further. But when it beholds the chain of them confederate, joined together and linked together, it must needs fly to providence and deity. When you actually see the pattern of this world, why, you see the hand of God." And surely as many persons have testified that facing the ruin of another crop failed, or perched on the roof of a shed in the midst of a flood, there's plenty of space for prayer. There's nobody else to turn to than God, the creator and ruler of the world. There's no point praying to Mother Nature. Have you noticed our media is all about Mother Nature now? We're not allowed to believe in God, but we can't come to believe in nothing. So we have Mother Nature, spelt with a capital M and a capital N. She doesn't exist. She never has, she never will. There is no such thing as Mother Nature, but our newspapers would prefer to believe in what doesn't exist than the God who does exist. That's somehow impartial journalism. But leaving that aside, there's no point praying to your lucky stars. You know, at the end of it, people say, "Well, thank my lucky stars." Your lucky stars did nothing for you. Indeed, if you follow astrology, you'll find out that the stars are actually in the wrong part of the planet, because the astronomers tell us the astrologers have got all the stars in the wrong places. So they couldn't have helped you even if you knew who they pray. There's only one that you pray for when you're in trouble, and that's God. Human technology has made terrific progress, wonderful progress, in so many fronts. But we still can't deal with droughts and floods. We can't really stop them. We can't prevent them. We can't overcome them. We just mop up afterwards. It's like the bushfires. Sure, we've got all wonderful bushfire brigades out there working really hard and terrific things, being able to fly over with helicopters and drop water down, water bombing. It's fantastic to see. But in the end, the bushfire stops when God changes the weather and the wind turns elsewhere and the rains come. And so in our sickness, in our difficulties, when we're tossed about in the surf and don't know what's happening, we pray to God, who shows himself to all peoples in creation. But while it's one thing to pray to God in our difficulty, it is saying thanks, fourth point, that shows who is saved. John was right. I had this written in my notes before you spoke, John, but you stole my thunder, but that's all right. When John came to St Andrew's Cathedral in 2004 and led us in prayer for rain, when I invited him to do so, he said he would be glad to do so on this one condition, that I invited him back when the drought was over to give thanks to God. All kinds of churches want to use politicians for their own purposes, and all politicians want to use churches for their own purposes. But the mark of a Christian man, and that can well be a Christian politician, the mark of a Christian man is that not that he prays in difficulty, even atheists have been known to do that, but he gives thanks for salvation, for the great mercy of God. That's illustrated from the Bible again, page 1056, 1056, 1056, Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and a great little event when Jesus cleanses the lepers. Kim Nunn's going to read for us now, chapter 7 of Luke, 17 of Luke, verses 11 to 19 on page 1056. Thanks, Kim.
On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well."
All 10 lepers were healed. Only one turned back, and he was not a Jew. He was the Jews' enemy, the Samaritan. But of course, when you're in a leper colony, who cares whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan? People who recognise their desperate state before God don't worry about minor matters like race and background or which school you went to. It's in the disasters of the floods and the droughts that communities are brought back together again, aren't they? People who haven't spoken to each other for ages are helping each other sort out the mess. But there's something strange about this episode in the life of Jesus, for although 10 were made well, only one, the Samaritan, returned to say thanks. But Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well." Didn't the faith of the other 9 make them well as well? What of their faith? It's here that our English translation unwittingly conceals the meaning of Jesus' statement. For the word "make you well" is actually the Greek word "saved." Jesus actually said, "Your faith has saved you." For this Samaritan was seeing something beyond the healing of leprosy. He had seen that he had met the Lord. He had seen this was the hand of God at work. The others were so glad to be free from their leprosy that they forgot the God and Lord who had freed them. But this man was so thrilled with having met the Lord who had freed him from his leprosy that he remembered his God and Lord who had freed him. This was the man who was not only healed, but saved. Many people pray to God when they're facing difficulty or in danger. But it's not whether you pray to God in difficulty and danger, but when you come back and say thank you for having been saved. Only those who know God return to say thank you. Only those who know the God who saves return to say thank you. Only those who have really faith in God return to say thank you. Only those who are really saved return to say thank you. So many people offered up prayer at the time of crisis. Let us see them offering thanks at the time of reprieve, and you will see the true believers whose prayers were heard by God. And those who are saved should always, of course, be the first to help and to seek to help others who are still in difficulty. When it comes to drought relief, flood or cyclone relief, the Bible teaches us, point number 5, sharing what we have is only fair. I'm not talking whether or not the Prime Minister's idea of a levy is a good idea or a bad idea, but Christians have from the very first days seen giving money to help those in need as a natural expression of our thankfulness to God for rescuing us. And most of the world's charities have come out of Christian understanding and of Christian background to them, even though many of them today want to remove their Christian heritage from themselves. And that is why, as soon as this flood came, our Archbishop opened this relief fund to help. And you can see it in the Bible with the European famine relief in Israel, for it's as old as that. In the middle of the first century, there was a terrible famine in Palestine, and the Israelites were undergoing terrible suffering, especially the Christians. But Paul the Apostle, whenever he went preaching the gospel, also went raising money for the victims of the Palestinian famine. You get a little hint of it, for example, in 2 Corinthians, page 1165, 1165, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is giving them details about coming by and picking up the money on the way to Jerusalem so that it can be delivered. Kim, if you can read to us from verses 12 to 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
It's a matter of generosity with Christians. We just give. But yet God in his kindness will always make sure that fairness happens. Give and do not worry about the day that will come back to you, but cast your bread on the waters and one day it will return to you. It's all a matter of fairness. But instead of being concerned about ourselves, we're to be concerned about others. Some people, true to their sinful human nature, have been looting in shops and houses in the flooded towns and the cyclone-ravaged areas. Extra police have been had to put on duty in every community to stop looters. Others, also true to their sinful nature, have been profiteering by raising prices because of a shortage, as if somehow a shortage means that things become more expensive. They only become more expensive out of a capitalist frame of mind. The amount of cost of production has been the same, the amount of profit was the same, but now I can make my bananas 4 times more expensive. Of course, we don't put police on profiteerers quite the same way we put police on looters, but it's the same thing. Selfishness arises out of ungodly people. But God's people, on hearing of need, do not look to themselves, but look to others. Look to open up their wallet to give and to give freely and generously. Well, here then are the 5 claims that I want to make about the floods and the drought and prayer. Number 1, the Creator Yahweh controls the weather. He's even made this morning hot just for you and me. He's in control of it all. Number 2, God answers our prayers. Number 3, God shows himself to all peoples in the creation of the seasons and the crops and the plenty. Number 4, saying thanks shows that you're amongst the saved. And number 5, sharing what we have is only fair. All of which explains why we prayed those years ago in the middle of the drought, and why we also today gather together to give thanks to God for relieving us of this drought, and now praying for those in flood, and also why we would be giving to those who suffer at this time.